For those of you who are visiting tonight, welcome. And we just want to tell you that we're in the midst of a lengthy Bible study. Well, we're always in the midst of a lengthy Bible study, just about every service. But anyway, we're in the midst of a study called Out of Egypt, a study in God's providence. And we have begun that study with the Old Testament story of Joseph, and we are now to the 42nd chapter of the book of Genesis. Before we get into the chapter, do remember how the 41st chapter ended. The famine came, and that just as Joseph had interpreted Pharaoh's dream, and it had spread over all the land. And Joseph, during the days of plenty, had gathered up plenty of grain. He'd gathered up a portion of the grain in the store cities in the various towns. And now he is opening all the storehouses, selling to the Egyptians. But the whole earth is coming to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph. The famine has spread over all the earth, and that is the context in which we begin tonight. So the chapter opens with these words. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. Why do you suppose so many went?
So they could carry back an abundant supply.
And so he sends the 10 down to Egypt who were complicit in the treachery against Joseph. But it says in verse 4, Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that some harm might happen to him. The word harm is a strong word meaning physical trouble, physical harm. He's wanting to physically protect Joseph's younger brother, who was the other son of Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. So in verse 5, it says, "Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan." There are moments in this story, as you might well imagine, that I just kind of bristle with foreshadowing, and this is one of them in verse 5. You're not really expecting it. What's unusual about verse 5? Well, we've been going along in verse 1, Jacob. Verse 4, Jacob. But now in verse 5, they're the sons of Israel. Yeah. And you remember God changed Jacob's name to Israel, he who strives with God. And this was to indicate the new identity which would ultimately manifest itself in the formation of a nation. And so in Moses, the narrator's mind here, we are to understand that here is this future nation of Israel going down into Egypt for the first time. Though they do not know what part that's going to play in God's plan, neither do they particularly think of themselves as the sons of Israel. Jacob is their father, and that's what he's been called. But this is a definite naming of the sons of Israel as the fathers of the nation of Israel. It's foreshadowing their future in Egypt and, of course, their future exodus from Egypt. So here is where the plot thickens, because it is absolutely an amazing providence that they should go to Egypt where Joseph is and meet him again. That's one of the things that we are noticing at every possible opportunity, the way God works out everything according to the counsel of His own will, and the amazing providences of God in providing moments, occasions, events, people, opportunities. You've seen it in your own life, and we're certainly seeing it in this tremendous story. I've often, you know, spoken about the fact that I know all of you, and have asked myself, why should I know you, and why should you be in my life? And you might well ask yourself that question about people who have meant a great deal to you, who have taught you, who have helped you, who have comforted you, who have been your friends. Why should you even know them? And what a blessing it is when God orders His events and we see that we're blessed by them. For a while, it's not going to look like these brothers are blessed, but they have been brought back to meet the very person that they had given up on long ago. So it says in verse 6, now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Isn't that an interesting statement? Because, of course, they are unwittingly fulfilling his dream. They bow down before him. And in verse 7 it says, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them, where do you come from? Let's take a moment here and ask ourselves, why did he do that? What would have been your reaction if you had seen family members who had dealt treacherously with you so that you had been sold into slavery, then actually put in prison? Now you see these family members again. You would be cautious. Yeah, you would be. And I think that is an important thing to remember here. So one of the things that has to be on Joseph's mind is caution and wariness. What do you think he is going to accomplish by speaking roughly to them and saying, where do you come from? And then later on, as we'll see, calling them spies. The writer doesn't really tell us, you know. The writer is not saying, now this is what Joseph was on Joseph's mind. So we've got to see what we can do toward figuring it out. This is one of the things that we will see. He's trying to gather information from them. He's trying to find out not only information about what's going on at home, but he's trying to gather information about how they are after all these years. It's an extremely difficult thing to run into somebody, see somebody who has deeply hurt you. For those of you who have read the books by Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch woman who was incarcerated in a German concentration camp during World War II along with her sister, you know that years later, after she was released from the camp, that she was speaking at a church. And in the congregation, she saw one of the Nazi guards. She saw one of her persecutors who was there worshiping. And so when she walked outside, determined that she would not acknowledge him, he came up to her and said words to the effect of, "Isn't it wonderful, Fräulein, what a wonderful Savior we have?" And Corrie ten Boom was forced to take his hand. So it's interesting to contemplate a situation like this. Joseph has reasons to find out if they're still the same kind of treacherous brothers that they used to be, if their hearts are hard. He wants to know what's going on at home with his father and with Benjamin. So that's one of the first things that we can certainly reasonably guess. He says, "Where do you come from?" They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." Verse 8, "And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him." And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. It's interesting that that statement is inserted here. Because if I were writing this, I would cut and paste and insert it someplace else. What I would do is I would go back and I would say at the end of verse 6, "And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground." Then after verse 6, I would paste in verse 9, "And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them." And then I would go on with the story. Why do you think the writer inserts it here?
I think it's kind of an awakening on Joseph's part. I think there was a principle. I think there was a principle in that first time that he recognized his brothers. And that, you know, there's a matter of forgiveness that has to take place.
Yes.
And Joseph knows that. And he doesn't have any reason to forgive these people.
That's right.
And then he starts remembering the dreams.
Yes.
And he understands better. I think that's what's happening.
Well, I think that is a very good explanation. There has to be repentance if there is to be forgiveness granted. And furthermore, it could very well be that even though Joseph had expressed faith when he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, that the two dreams are one, therefore the thing was fixed by God, there is something that has happened in Joseph's life so that he is not particularly thinking about that old dream about his brothers anymore. You remember what's changed in Joseph's life? Well, first of all, of course, he's just been exalted to vice president under Pharaoh. He has got a wife, Asenath, the daughter of the priest of On. But do you remember what he named his first son? Manasseh. It says in 41:51, "For God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." In other words, there, I think, was a period of time here when he was simply concentrating on his work as the vice regent under Pharaoh, and he was just doing what he was supposed to do. Now he sees the brothers, and he recognizes the brothers, and then all of a sudden, it's brought back to him, yes, the dreams, and that moment is here. That moment is here. You know, there are times when you and I have such moments like that. Perhaps someone has warned us about temptation, and then all of a sudden you think, oh, I know what this is. This is here. This is it. Or someone has simply told you about some likely occurrences that will happen to you, and then all of a sudden you think, oh, this is what was spoken to me. Now I understand this. Well, Joseph sees them, and it's like everything's brought back to him, and he realizes the dream. And the dream is, of course, that they are going to bow down to him. And there has to be reconciliation. There has to be repentance. And I think that what he does from this point on in the story is an attempt to bring about that repentance and that reconciliation. So he says to them in verse 9, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of one man." Why would they say that? All sons of one man. Excuse me?
That's their way of telling it's not a conspiracy.
That's right. It's not a conspiracy. We're not an armed group. We're not a group of spies. We're brothers. We're all the sons of one man. We're honest men. Isn't that an interesting statement? We are honest men. Yeah. These are the same people that showed their father a robe dipped in blood and said, "Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." And they let him think that Joseph had been torn to pieces by a wild animal. Isn't that funny? Not only did they say we are honest men, but they might have even thought it. Yeah, they might have even thought it. I mean, our evangelists go out week after week, and one of the very surprising things that people sometimes tell them is, "Well, I'm not a sinner. I'm not a sinner." You know, sinners are people who do these five things. Sometimes the sixth and the seventh thing. But I'm not one of those. You know. And they honestly, it's funny, this is kind of an oxymoron. They are honestly living in denial. That's what's going on. They don't think they're sinners. And these brothers are saying, "We're honest men." But Joseph is speaking to them harshly. He is accusing them of being spies so that they will come forth with information. Now, the interesting thing about that is that we know that Joseph is a good man and a godly man. And we see him essentially playing a role here that we're a little unused to. And so he is accusing them of being spies. He says to them in verse 12, "No, it is the nakedness," meaning the vulnerability of the land, "that you've come to see," because the northeast boundary of Egypt was difficult to defend and unprotected for vast distances. And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." So now he's found out two things. Jacob and Benjamin are both alive, and they are together at home. But, verse 14, "But Joseph said to them, 'It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies.' And he put them all together in custody for 3 days." Joseph sends them temporarily to the place where he himself had been sent. He had been sent to this very prison. Now he puts them there. This is appropriate justice. It's appropriate retribution for them. It is only temporarily. But he sends them there. What do you think he's trying to do? Certainly give them a taste of their own medicine. I think that's appropriate. But is there anything else? Yes.
I think he wants to see Benjamin.
Yes, he wants to see Benjamin. He wants to get Benjamin back. As a matter of fact, it says that he comes up essentially with a different plan in verse 18. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live." When you see that phrase in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean have eternal life. It means do this and you will have shalom, you will have peace, you will have good consequences. Do this and you will live, for I fear God. So Joseph is about to propose a less harsh course of action, but what do you think he means by saying, I fear God?
He's going to make them aware that he's not just an Egyptian pagan.
Yeah, he's more than an Egyptian pagan. He has a sense of justice. He says, you don't need to fear me. You don't need to fear that I'm doing the wrong thing. And I also think that this is designed to prick their consciences. Because 20 years ago, they did not fear God. And Joseph's bringing up God at this point is another way of getting to them. So after the 3 days in prison, what had they learned? What had they learned after 3 days in prison? What it was like to be confined. What it was like to be in Joseph's shoes. And then they heard Joseph say, I fear God. And then, of course, they were reminded of the God whom they ought to fear. The God who had made a covenant with their grandfather Isaac, their great-grandfather Abraham, and their father Jacob. I fear God. He said, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households and bring your youngest brother to me. Can anybody hazard a guess as to why he changed his plans? Yeah, in other words, one brother couldn't carry enough grain down to meet the needs of the families. And so Joseph probably thought, wait a minute, I need all of them to carry grain and one of them to stay rather than the opposite. But in any event, it is a gracious relenting on his part. But he says, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody. So he is making them essentially relive the actions of 20 years ago. Someone's going to have to stay in prison while the rest of them go home. He says, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so, meaning they agreed. Now in verse 21, here's the desired effect. Then they said to one another, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. In other words, they know that they are receiving retributive justice. They may not have thought much about Joseph during this past 20 years. They may have just simply written him off. But now they know that they're receiving retributive justice, and they know what for. Their sin is on their head. They immediately think, I know what this is about. Joseph. I've mentioned to you that one time a friend of mine said that her mother wanted to counsel with me. So I said, fine, bring her over to the house. So the mother wouldn't come in. She sat on the park bench in the park across the road from our house. And the daughter said to me, when you speak to her, the first words out of her mouth are going to be about an abortion that she had a number of years ago. That's the first thing she's going to say to you. So, okay. So I walked across the street, sat down on the park bench, introduced myself, said, how can I help you? She said, I had an abortion. First thing. This was the sin that she couldn't seem to get forgiveness for. This was the sin that had eaten away at her conscience for all these many, many years. I think the abortion happened before this daughter was even born. And so what has happened here is that Joseph has worked a series of events in which the brother's guilty conscience is pricked, and they have been in jail themselves, and now they are hearing that one of them has to be confined while the rest of them go home. And the younger brother, the one who is the brother of Joseph, whom Jacob loves so tenaciously, he's going to remind them of Joseph, and that's going to be a problem because they'll have great difficulty in getting him away from Jacob. And so all of this is finally going deep down to their consciences. Here is where I think we can understand what Joseph is trying to accomplish. And I'll explain it to you after we do just a couple more verses. Verse 21. Then they said to one another, in truth we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. After all these 20 years, they remember the look on Joseph's face, they remember the pleas in his voice, they remember the tears in his eyes, and they remember their incredible cruelty and hardness against him. And verse 22 says, and Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. Reuben, you know, tried to save him. Reuben was going to come back and rescue him because he thought that the other brothers were simply going to keep him in this pit. But they sold him to the Midianites while Reuben was gone. And so Reuben comes back and reminds them that he tried to help Joseph. This reckoning for his blood, this understanding of divine retribution, is 400 plus years before the law is given. There's no commandment yet that says thou shalt not kill. How does Reuben know about this? That there's a reckoning for the presumed blood. Joseph is presumed dead. Yes, after the flood, God made a covenant with Noah. And one of the provisions of that covenant was Genesis 9:5, and for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Here's a promise that was made to 8 people. There were only 8 human beings left after the flood. And it is a promise that is still in effect. Wherever you see a rainbow, there's the sign of that everlasting covenant with the earth. God has strung up his bow. He has hung it up. And he shows a rainbow to give the promise that there will be no more destruction of the earth by flood. And from that time till now, he has had the abiding instruction that whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because man is valuable. He is made in the image of God. And therefore, the murder of a human being is an attempt to blot out God. It is an attempt at obliteration of God. You have sinned against His image. And Reuben knows this. This is part of the lore of the patriarchs. It's part of God's Torah before there ever was a Mosaic law. So he says, it's happening. You know, all these circumstances have come together, and now there is a reckoning for his blood. Verse 23. Oh, and one thing that's good here, by the way. Joseph, it says in verse 23, they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. And Joseph picks up a very valuable piece of knowledge. He knows that Reuben wasn't involved in his sale to the Midianites, that Reuben tried to save him. So Joseph overhears this, but the whole thing causes him to be overcome. And in verse 24, it says, then he turned away from them and wept. Now it's right here in the middle of this verse that I want to draw an analogy between the way Joseph is dealing with his brothers and the way God deals with you and me. We sing a great hymn. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform, by William Cooper. And it says in that great hymn this wonderful line: behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Now, we interpret that, of course, very rightly, to say that God has some good plan behind disasters that happen, behind tragedies, behind diseases and sickness and catastrophe, that He's working everything together for the good of those who love Him. But have you realized that that is also how God presents Himself in the gospel to those who are sinners? How, as you are now veterans and have endured the first four chapters of Romans on Sunday morning, how does Paul approach preaching the gospel? Does he start out with the love of God for everybody? Does he start out with how you're all basically good, you just need a little bit of encouragement and a little redirection of your lives, and you just need a little comfort and a little understanding and all will be well? How does he start off? Sum up the first three chapters of Romans for me.
All are guilty, none is righteous.
All are guilty. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you are a moral person or not. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. Now, at that moment in Romans, Paul doesn't say, but secretly some of you are elect. And he doesn't say, but Jesus has redeemed some of you and you're going to be saved. Instead, he presents you with the severity of God before he tells you about his goodness. And that's what we have to do when we preach the gospel. We have to show people that they are sinners. We show them the frowning providence, and then we give them the good news. They receive the Lord Jesus Christ and find that there's been a smiling face on their life ever since before the foundation of the world. So, this is one of the great pictures of how our Heavenly Father deals with us. There's no mention of God's grace in the first three chapters of Romans except for His common grace in giving knowledge about Himself in nature and in the conscience. But there's nothing about His saving grace. It's all about the requirements of God, the stern judge of all mankind. And it is that with which we confront people with the gospel. And in the same way, You see Jesus behaving this way sometimes, don't you? Do you remember the story of the Syrophoenician woman? Mark 7:24. Turn over there for just a minute. Mark 7:24. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, these very regions that are being bombed right now and being evacuated. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician. She was a Syrian by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, what would your Jesus have said to her? Because everybody has my Jesus, you know. So ask yourself what your Jesus would have said to her. And then try to compute that with what he said in verse 27. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first." And by that he meant, let these things be done to Israelites first. Let them be done to the Jews first. And then he says, "For it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." It's a little stern, isn't it? All she's doing is asking for her daughter to be healed, and he uses this opprobrious term for the Gentiles. The Gentiles were dogs. And the commentator said, well, he's just talking about little dogs under the table, you know. But no, he is speaking harshly to her like Joseph was speaking to his brothers. And guess what she answers him? She says, "Yes, Lord." That is always your safest answer. That is always your safest answer. I have a plaque in my study. It just has those two words on it. "Yes, Lord." Oh, I wish I said them like I should. Thought them like I should. She says, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She's saying, "You're the only source of any help for me. I'm going to take whatever I can get, be it as little as you want to dole out." And I think that's when Jesus smiled. I think that's when the frowning providence gave way to the smiling face. And he said, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And Matthew says that he turned to the disciples and said, "I haven't seen such great faith. No, not in Israel." What was Jesus doing there? You have a theory as to what he was doing, speaking that way? Why would he behave that way? Why couldn't he just say, "Listen, I'd love to help you, but right now we're not bringing Gentiles in yet. Wait a little while. The kingdom of God will be given to another nation. We got redemptive history to go through here. And when that happens, get back to me. We'll take care of that daughter." What was he doing? Dave?
Well, I don't know if I really have the answer to
anything. Well, that's all right.
It seems to me that he was testing her faith that by calling her dog, she said, "Well, yes, Lord, I am a sinner.
Yeah,
I
that's right. That's right.
But
yeah.
You're the only hope I have, and
that's
I agree
right.
with your estimate of me."
That's right. That's absolutely right. "Yes, Lord" included his estimation of her. "Yes, Lord" included everything he said. And she just kept hanging on to the fact that you're my only hope. You're my only hope. You're my only source of help. And Jesus was testing her faith to see if she'd do that. And of course, he knew in advance she would. Well, Joseph has done this. He has set up a situation here so that all they see, or most of what they see, is his frown. because they've got to respond to some things. He's got to know about what's in their hearts and what they're really like after all these two decades. And he's finding out. He finds out that they have a pang of guilt. Maybe they haven't ever had a pang of guilt about what they've done. And now all of a sudden they know perfectly well that there is, as the hymn "Just As I Am" says, one dark blot. And it is Joseph. And then they argue with Reuben. And it just moves Joseph so much, he's just got to get away and cry. And then he comes back, and here's what he says. Verse 24. "And he returned to them and spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes." And again, why was it Simeon? I think that that Reuben was the firstborn and he would have been the likely one. But now he's found out that Reuben was not one of the conspirators against him. So he takes the secondborn. He takes Simeon. And what would the binding of Simeon have reminded them of? The binding of Joseph. There they were, forced to see it all over again in another brother. So they are reminded of the victimization of Joseph. Now in verse 25... I just love this. See how the story zigzags. "And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them." I think there are two things going on here. First, there is, again, as there is with our God, the goodness and severity of the Lord, the kindness and the severity of God. Joseph is obviously showing them grace, just as our God shows us grace, even though He is the judge of all the earth. There may be something else going on. Bill, do you have a comment?
I wonder if maybe behind all this, this episode with his brothers, Joseph is aware of the passage you assigned to me, the 430 years, and he doesn't want them to get away. Just take the grain and go.
Yeah.
But he wants to maintain some kind of contact with them. He's kind of been trying to work a plan to accomplish this throughout all of that.
It may very well be. You bet. It may very well be, because that, again, is part of the family promise. You're going to be in Egypt for 400 years. And so Joseph is working this out. There's also something else here. There's another test going on here, possibly. You see, if he gives them their money back, what might happen?
Could be accused.
They might not come back. They might say, "Bye-bye, Simeon." And they might never come back. The question is, will they actually return for him? Would they come back to Egypt for Simeon? They wouldn't have come back for Joseph 20 years ago. So this is part of seeing how their hearts are now. Because they've got the grain, they've got the money. They've got no reason to bring Benjamin back except to get Simeon. Will they do it? Verse 25 is an example of grace and also, I think, a test to see if they'll bring him back. Verse 26, "Loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, 'My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack.' At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, 'What is this that God has done to us?'" So they find one sack with the money. They haven't yet found that money is in all their sacks. And their hearts sink in confusion, and they know that it has something to do with God. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Perhaps before you were saved, but even after your conversion, There's just a lot of confusion, a lot of mysterious things going on, a lot of things you can't explain, a lot of things that don't fit, a lot of things you can't find verses for going on in your life, and you don't know what's going on, but you know it has something to do with God. You know it has something to do with God. They know that there is more here than meets the eye. And so they go back to Jacob, and I won't read you their version of the story, 29 through 34, but they do tell the story to Jacob and omit two things. They omit their imprisonment for 3 days, and they omit Simeon's being bound and detained in custody. It says in verse 33, "Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you're honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me and take grain for the famine of your household and go your way.'" Why do they eliminate these unpleasantries about imprisonment? Excuse me? Sorry. I think I know what you said, but say it again. That's right. That's right. They've got to get Benjamin. And Jacob is not going to send Benjamin unless they don't quite tell all the story. Unless they kind of gloss over some of these things. And the way they end it is with a very cheery appeal. Verse 34, "Bring your youngest brother to me, then I shall know that you're not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land." Going to have great opportunity here, Dad. So they try to sell Jacob on this with eliminating something and pointing out the positive note, "You shall trade in the land." But something happens then, and it cements Jacob's firmness to not let Benjamin go. 35, "As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to me, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.'" What did Jacob's words mean? He really thinks what he is saying. "You have bereaved me. You sons of mine." Why would he say that? He's had no reason to think that Joseph's death was anything other than the death of a wild animal. Here's a great comment about this. Jacob's outburst implies that his fear differs from the brother's uneasy sense of mystery. It is less obscure and more terrible. Two strange disclosures have been sprung on him in quick succession: Simeon's disappearance and the money's reappearance. Jacob refuses to accept them as coincidences. A tight causal explanation clearing up one mystery in terms of the other suggests itself to him. The brothers have sold Simeon into slavery and are now pretending to be dismayed only to cover their tracks and lay the ground for another coup. This is what Jacob probably thinks. They've gotten money for Simeon. He probably uses that to put two and two together. Joseph probably disappeared at your hands. And now he says you would take Benjamin as well. So he's holding the brothers responsible not only for Simeon now, but for the first time, for Joseph. So in verse 37, Reuben has this emotional outburst and says to his father, "Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you." It's a reckless statement. But Jacob replies, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left." Think of that statement. He is the only one left. The only one what? He is the only one of Rachel's sons. Rachel had two, Joseph and Benjamin, when she was dying. And he says, his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. But he didn't make that real clear, the only one of Rachel's left, does he? It's very clear where his affections are. They are with Joseph and Benjamin, and right now he doesn't give two hoots and a holler for the other ones.
I think those other brothers knew that anyway, didn't
yeah.
they? I mean, he just didn't reveal yeah. it to them
yeah.
right then.
That's right. But this has certainly capped it off. And saying, "My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you're to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. You would cause my death. You would bring me down to the grave," which is what the Hebrew means. Place of the dead. Jacob is firm in his desire to protect Benjamin, his last link with Joseph and Rachel, the only one left. And so here he is firmly saying, this will not happen. If necessary, Simeon will not be saved. He is not about to let Benjamin go. But there is nothing too hard for God. And that is where we will end it tonight. But I think we should remember always to thank God for the times when He has not only been so very palpably gracious to us that we could just feel His love and count His blessings, but I think we should also be grateful for His sternness to us as well, and His fatherly discipline to us, and His severity to us, in that He is working out His plan for us, keeping us from disaster, keeping us focused on Himself, causing us to fear Him. You know, I never will forget years ago when I worked at the radio station and the engineer came in one day and he said, "We're going to have an inspector from the Federal Communications Commission." He said, "Now, when he comes in, you know, I want everybody to really be doing their jobs, and I think we'll be all right because he's a Christian. He fears God." And I hadn't heard that phrase in years. I hadn't heard that phrase in years. I'd been a Christian for years and I hadn't heard about anybody fearing God. I think I wondered if I did at that point. It doesn't change once you get under the new covenant. We are supposed to have a healthy respect for our Heavenly Father. We are supposed to have awe and reverence for Him. And one of the most important things Joseph told those brothers was, "I fear God." And I think that was one of the catalytic moments that helped them see that they did not. So we rejoice in His discipline of us, and we rejoice in His great goodness for us, where we can count His blessings and name them one by one. We thank Him for the forgiveness of our sins. But we also thank Him, don't we, for the conviction of our sins. We thank Him for the work of His Spirit in which He shows us things about our hearts that we could have gone merrily along for the rest of our lives and never faced in ourselves. But God loves us too much to let us get away with it. Have you ever thought that about God? He loves me too much to let me get away with this. Then you have learned both the kindness and the severity of God. You have learned that behind the frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. To Him be honor and glory tonight. Do we have prayer requests? Yes, brother.
I've got a tiny little surgery tomorrow, and I need to make pray that I don't get an infection and I don't die on operating table. Those two things.
What's going to happen to you?
I have this some kind of a thing that swelled up on my elbow. I don't even know what it is. And the doctor's going to take it out tomorrow. It's some kind of a fluid sac.
Okay.
I don't know what it is.
And will you be unconscious, go under?
I don't know. They didn't tell me that.
Do you go home the same day or
spend
the night in the hospital?
Bailey Square. It's just
Bailey Square. It's outpatient.
They are going to get you to sleep.
I don't know that for sure.
They will once he begins asking questions.
I have my way of it. I wish they had it. They
don't. I told Linda I didn't think I'd even stop chewing gum. If they just do it.
Well, we will pray for you.
Thank
you. Yes, Bill.
I want to thank the Lord for sparing my son's life in that accident that he had. And he came through this surgery, his orthopedic surgery yesterday. Well,
oh, good. Praise God. Boy, talk about the severity of God. That's a terrible wreck he was in. Any others tonight? Yes, Darren.
One of my students is, well, her due date is today, 9 months pregnant, ready to burst, and we were talking today, and it turns out she's going to be a single mother, raising the kid, working, and going to school all at the same time, with no family anywhere nearby. She's a new Christian, like 3 months.
Mm-hmm.
Jacqueline Andrews, pray for her.
Jacqueline is the name?
Yeah, Jacqueline.
Okay. God bless her. Any others tonight? Let's go to our Father. Blessed Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight to thank You for Your providences to us. Thank You for Your sovereign control over the circumstances of our lives. Thank You, Lord God, for the times when You deal with us sternly, as well as when You are so obviously gracious. We know that You work everything together for our good, and we know that You're trying to make us more like Jesus. Blessed Father, tonight we want to thank You for Patrick Dorman and thank You for his life. Thank You that he did not die in this wreck. We thank You, Lord God, for this surgery. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that You would continue to restore him. And continue, Lord God, to lift his thoughts to You and to Your mercy and to Your kindness in keeping him from death. We pray, Lord God, for him and his wife as they're expecting their child. We pray, Lord God, for the many needs that they will have. Please show them, Lord God, how You will meet every one of them. In Jesus' name we pray.
God, we lift up our brother Ben to You. We pray that You would be with him in Linda tomorrow during his surgery. Lord, we ask that be with the surgeons, that they would be skillful and be precise as they remove or burst the sac and remove the fluid from Ben's elbow. Lord, we pray that his recovery would be speedily and without much pain.
Our Father, we pray for Darren's student, Jacqueline. Thank you, Lord God, for her courage and her love in having this baby under these circumstances. We pray, Lord God, that you would continue to help her grow in grace and in the knowledge of you. We pray that you would bring her safely through childbirth. Pray that the baby would be healthy and that you would see to both mother and child in their medical needs. We pray, Lord God, that you would provide for your daughter and for her baby. We thank you, Lord God, for your many blessings to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great care over us. We pray, Lord God, that we would always stand for your truth and for your righteousness in every situation. Be with our brother David Harrell as he speaks to the students at the Center for Pioneer Church Planting this week and bring him home safely, we pray, Friday night. And we ask, dear God, that you bless this new church in Media Luna in Mexico. The first two converts have now been baptized in the Gulf of Mexico, and we praise you, Lord God, that all of the pre-evangelism, all of the friendship ministry, all of the advance work over these last 2 years has now brought about a situation where the gospel has been preached, Bible studies can begin, and there is a new interest in the gospel. We pray, Lord God, that others whom the team have witnessed to will receive you as Lord, and this church will grow. Thank you for your mercies to us tonight. Thank you for our visitors who have come to hear your word and worship with us. Please bless them and their needs. And we pray, Lord God, that you would give your angels charge concerning us all until we are together again. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Don't forget we have dinner on the ground Sunday. So families bring two items, singles bring one, and be sure to also remember that there are no evening services, no evening prayer, no evening worship. One more announcement, too. If some of you were really interested a couple of weeks ago when Bill talked about the interpretation of dreams, and you want to talk to Bill about unusual or portentous or strange dreams that you've had and have him ponder with you what kinds of things might be going on or what issues might be behind those dreams, Bill will be available after the fifth Sunday dinner on Sunday to talk to you dreamers. Okay? All right. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. What time is your surgery?
10:00. I'll be in telegraph, so if you need